Well, hey, why don't we pray? Why don't we ask the Lord to bless His Word? Father, thank You so much for Your presence in this place. Lord, what an awesome treat to be able to worship You and feel You in this place. And Lord, I pray that, that as we spend some time looking at Your Word tonight, Lord, that You would bless us equally. Lord, that as David said, you would teach us, that You would instruct us, convict us if necessary tonight, Lord, through Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You are a teacher. We ask, Lord, that this would glorify Your name in every way. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, would you turn with me to John chapter 7 if you're not already there? As we keep moving verse by verse through this chapter. You know, probably like me, how many of you find great interest in end times prophecy? Anybody? A few? A bunch? Most people do. Most Christians tend to find it fairly fascinating. I know in my own life, after a long time of rebellion against the Lord, he rescued me. It sounds more glamorous than it is, but that's in fact what He did. I mean, He got a hold of me and brought me back. And when He brought me back, one of the things that I can't think of any other way to put it other than He gave me is a desire to read and study His Word. And I say that because I'd always like to read. I mean, that you put something in front of me, I would read it. Except the Bible. Most of the time, you know, unless it was like a church and you kind of had to. And so, you know, in my rebellion, the Bible just didn't quite seem to be as interesting as all the other stuff. What a shock that I could have been reading. But that was one of the things that the Lord really put in my heart when I came back to Him. It was like I couldn't get enough of His Word. And one of the things that just caught my attention, and not too surprisingly, considering that, you know, when I was a kid in the church growing up, you know, end times prophecy was huge. I mean, everybody talked about it. There were, you know, not that it's not that much different now, but books and movies and, you know, what have you. But it was the prophecies and end times events that just caught my attention. And boy, I just jumped in with both feet and it was a blast. It really was. It was a lot of fun. But the funny thing is, I came to a point where I kind of figured that I had it all figured out. You guys ever got there with prophecy? Probably not most of you, but I kind of got to this place where I thought, yeah, I think I got this dialed. I think I've, you know, figured this out. I had the charts and I had, you know, I had the graphs. And I'm pretty sure I had every book by Hal Lindsey ever written. And, you know, I just thought that I knew every trumpet, every crown on every beast in the book of Revelation. And I had even had a timeline. I'm not kidding. I had a timeline that I had kind of done. This is when things are going to happen. And I tend to go overboard with stuff. But what's interesting is that as I was doing that, as I was getting into the Word and, of course, all these other books and all this kind of stuff, something interesting happened. I was spending some time with the Lord one morning and He kind of began convicting me that what I was doing was not the best. That what I was doing here, this obsession that I had, was really not that helpful for me. And so I felt like what He was saying is, put away all your charts, put away all your graphs, put away all those other books, and just look at My Word. Just go to the Scriptures and see what they have to say. What a novel concept, you know? And so that's kind of what I did. Now, do you want to hear the amazing secret that I discovered when I started doing that? No? Not interested at all, huh? That's cool. Because we can move on. I've got lots of other things we can talk about. Scripture does not boil things down to a timeline. That's it. Scripture doesn't boil things down to a neat little timeline. Apparently, God did not choose to give us or design future prophecy in such a way that we can just read it and then place all current events in proper order exactly as they're going to take place. But here's what amazed me the most, I think, was that God did design prophecy to point to one thing. To one thing. And it's the same thing that He designed all of Scripture to point to. Anybody want to tell me what that is? Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus. Either it's pointing to His first coming, or it's pointing to His second coming. And although the details are accurately predicted in Scripture, they're really not the focus. The focus is on who Jesus is. The focus is on His glory. The focus is on His majesty and His work. That's what we were just doing here, right? That's what we were just praising and worshiping Him for. Now, don't get me wrong. I still got opinions, right, rattling around in my head about certain aspects of end times prophecy. And, you know, I'm happy to discuss them. It's fun, right? It's fun discussion. And I'm certainly happy to tell people why I tend to hold or lean towards certain, you know, viewpoints. And I will even humbly defend them at times. But the key word there is humbly. Because I've come to realize that even good people who love the Lord and love the Bible get it wrong. They get it wrong. As a matter of fact, most people who think they've got it all figured out will get parts of it wrong. There will be parts that they did not accurately understand. And why do I say that? How can I be so dogmatic about that? Well, I say that because it's happened before. When Jesus came the first time, who got it right? How many people got it right? Does anybody know? Well, here's what's interesting. Darn near as I can tell, from what I see in Scripture, the number of people who figured it out, who got it right, who were not directly told by God, two people. And make no mistake about it, there was at least as many people in that day when Jesus came the first time who were as fascinated and obsessing about prophecy as there is today. Absolutely. Jewish scholars, oh man, this was a massive part of what they liked to study and talk about and teach about and write their books about. They would pore over Old Testament prophecy and try to figure out who the Messiah was going to be. There are even some who gave names. They would get that specific about it, kind of Nostradamus sort of a thing going on. They would pore over the Scriptures and write these volumes on what the Messiah would be like and how He would arrive onto the scene and how all of that would be. I don't know if there were Christian bookstores back then. Well, there weren't Christian ones, but, you know, religious bookstores. If they had them, the prophecy section would have been just as big as the ones that we have today. This was big, big news and of great interest to people. And just like people today who like to write about Jesus' second coming, end time events, the writers back then were also all over the place in their predictions. But the sad thing to me is this. Even though they were obsessed with prophecy, even though they studied it and they wrote on it and they taught it, even though they knew it like they knew the back of their hand, they still missed Jesus when He came that first time. They missed it. Apart from direct revelation from God, the only people I can find who recognized Jesus the first time was Simeon and Anna. Do these names jump off the page for some of you? Perhaps, maybe. Anna was an 84-year-old widow who had devoted her entire life to prayer, fasting, and service. In other words, she was intimate with God. She knew the Lord. So when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to basically offer the sacrifice of purification, Anna saw him. Some of you know the story. She knew immediately who it was. And she got excited. And she's jumping around and she's telling everybody about the Messiah who had arrived. A man named Simeon also immediately knew Jesus. The Bible says that he was righteous and he was devout and that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he believed that God had a plan and God was going to carry out that plan. Now, he didn't spend all of his time trying to figure out the plan of God. He spent all of his time getting to know the God of the plan, if you will. And so when Jesus showed up, he knew. He knew him. So what about the rest of them? Right? What about the thousands and thousands of the rest of the people who thought they had it all figured out? They were wrong. Simply put, they were wrong. And they got it wrong, I believe, because they were focusing on the wrong thing. They were obsessing on trying to figure out the intricate details of God's plan instead of devoting themselves to God who had created that plan. And you might be wondering, why in the world am I talking about prophecy tonight? It's not just because I find that interesting. Actually, I want to talk about these things this evening because in our passage tonight, there were a whole group of people who were just like what we're talking about. Now understand, I'm not talking about the religious leaders and the scribes, the scholars here. You may remember from last week that as Jesus was teaching in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, basically the religious leaders, the scholars, they all kind of faded to the background, didn't they? They weren't talking to Jesus. They weren't answering his questions and they weren't asking any. It was the crowd who was talking with Jesus, peppering him with questions and him asking other questions. But even though the people in the crowd that day were not what we would call scholars, none of them had written a book on when the Messiah would come or any of that sort of stuff, they certainly thought that they had some of it figured out. They thought they'd figured some of those things out. They thought they knew some of the prophecies about the Messiah. The problem was, they didn't know God. They didn't know the Father. And because they didn't know God, they didn't recognize His Son when He was standing right in front of them, talking to them, and declaring that He is the Son of God. You ever notice that there are a lot of times in life you think you got things kind of figured out? You know, I don't, maybe not that often, but every once in a while, right? You feel like you kind of got some things figured out. Maybe you're one of those people that think you got things fairly well nailed. You know how to raise kids and you know how to have a good marriage and you know how to have a good career and you know how to live a good, peaceful life. You might have an opinion on all those things. But you know what? If those are the only questions that you ever ask, that you're trying to find the answers to, you're never going to find the answers. You're never going to find them because the only true and lasting answer to any and all of life's questions can only be found in knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, guys, the people in the crowd this day, they're asking all kinds of questions. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, many of you here are probably asking a bunch of questions too. What we need to find out is, are the questions the right ones? And I want to look at the questions that they were asking tonight. Maybe that will be of some help to us as we examine this in our own heart. So let's look at the first question that they were asking of Jesus. It's in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 begins, So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now, what I want you to notice here is that their question came in two parts. First of all, they were asking, hey, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? And secondly, do the rulers, do these religious leaders know that this is the Christ? Do they think he's the Messiah or do they think he's not the Messiah? In other words, what they're asking is, do you think they're trying to kill Jesus because he's the Messiah? Is that possible? Now, that may sound like a really stupid question. Something like, why in the world would they ask that question? Do you think they're trying to kill Jesus because they know he's the Messiah, these Jewish religious leaders? Well, one of the things we have to remember here is that at that time, there was a prophetic school of thought. Again, this was a very popular subject and topic at the time, that the Messiah would be persecuted. Not everyone agreed with this at the time, but there was a group that said, yes, the Messiah would be persecuted. Now, they got that part right, didn't they? They got that part right, at least on that part. The Old Testament, Isaiah, particularly a little bit of David's prophecies, that tell us that the Messiah would be rejected, persecuted, and eventually killed. So, yes, it's true that that was a possibility. And so the crowd was asking the question, hey, because the Jewish leaders are coming after Jesus, is it possible that he's the Messiah? Is he being persecuted? So is it possible that this could be the one? Do they know something that we don't know? What do they think about Jesus? And maybe I should change my opinion based on what they're thinking. Now, guys, does that ever happen today? You know, we might think, well, no, of course not. Jesus isn't here. Well, no, it does. As a matter of fact, growing up in the church, as I did, I saw this happen all the time. Maybe you did too, if you were in that same situation growing up. Because I can remember lots of times, church youth camp, you know, kids revivals, that, you know, sort of thing, when the inevitable mass invitation to accept Jesus would come, and I'd be sitting there, and I'm almost already saved, and so I'm watching these kids, and you could almost see them thinking, hey, you know what? All my friends are going up there, and so I think I'm going to go up there too. You know, and so you see all of these kids just go right up to the front. Now, while that may feel and look great for the evening, the problem here is all they're doing is going along with their friends, right? They're not really going. I mean, they have a relationship with their friends, and who knows, maybe their friends went up there for the real reason. Maybe they have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. But just because their friends do doesn't mean that they do. And I can't tell you the number of kids who I saw accept Jesus in that sort of a circumstance who quite rapidly walked away from it all and to this day live in outright denial of Jesus Christ. Of course, we see that sort of thing happen in our homes, you know, in the home. A child who's raised in a Christian home, right? He goes through life basically riding the coattails of his parents' faith. You know, hey, if it's good enough for mom and dad seem to have believed this. They bought into it, so yeah, it's good enough for me. Now, of course, there are tremendous advantages to raising children in a Christian home. I'm not knocking it. My walk with the Lord, my faith, I think, is an evidence of that advantage. But the fact of the matter is, it has to be their own. That faith has to be their own. The relationship has to be yours. You can't get it because of what your parents think about Jesus. You can't get it because of what other people think about Jesus. Guys, I firmly believe that we are entering a time in our country where it's going to become less and less popular to believe in Jesus as the only way to heaven and the only way to receive forgiveness for our sins. You may have noticed that in small ways or in big ways, sometimes even within the church. where it's much more popular to believe that there are many paths to Jesus, that all religions are inclusive, and that Jesus is just one of many different ways that you can get to heaven. Well, guys, that's why it doesn't really matter what other people think about Jesus. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." That's about as exclusive as it gets of a claim. And like the crowd that day in Jerusalem, I mean, you can ask other people all you want about what their opinion is of Jesus. But in the end, it doesn't really matter what other people think. What matters is how you respond to Him. But before we look at the people's response, we need to look at their second question. Their first question was basically, what is everybody else thinking? Their second question is, what do we think? What do I think? Look at how they put it there in verse 27. "However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now, I understand that this verse is not written in the form of a question, but nonetheless, I think you can kind of see what they're asking here. They're saying, "Hey, guys, we know where Jesus' hometown is. It's Nazareth. We know he grew up as a little boy there. We know where he comes from, but we're not supposed to know where the Messiah comes from, are we? So if Jesus is the Christ, then how is it that we know where he's from?" You can kind of see the gears turning in their heads. Now you may notice that once again, this gets into their notion of prophecy, doesn't it? That's what this is hinging upon. Apparently they had read all of their Left Behind books, and they had all their prophecy down pat. They knew it all right down to the last detail. I suspect there may have even been somebody in the crowd that had a timeline in their pocket. They knew this stuff. The problem was is that they were focusing on all of the details instead of the main subject. And I think you see it in verse 27 very well. And the details that they had focused on were really just human speculation rather than what was clearly presented, clearly revealed in God's Word. It was just an idea that somebody had kind of come up with. Guys, one thing that we have to always remember about Scripture, and I think Alistair Begg probably puts it better than anyone that I know, and that he says that we always need to remember that the main things are the plain things. And of course, that works vice versa. The plain stuff is the main stuff. It's what you got to know. And what is the main thing when we're talking about prophecy, guys? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Whether you're talking about Old Testament, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, whether you're talking about, you know, Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation, it's all about Jesus. It's all about His rule. It's all about His reign over history. It's all about the events of history being part of His plan and His purpose. It's about evil being judged and righteousness being restored. It's all about creation bowing down to Jesus as King and Lord and Master. Now, I love that song that Dave played tonight. Yeah, some of you may, I don't know, maybe some of you are young enough that you'd never heard that one before. I doubt it, but, right? I mean, that old hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." I love that song. "Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and praise Him, Lord of all." Guys, that's prophecy. That's what prophecy is all about. Every tribe and every tongue and every nation giving glory to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Everything else is just details. Everything else. Now, it doesn't mean that the details are wholly unimportant and that we should never talk about such things. But most of the time, the intricate details of prophecy are unclear until they're fulfilled. That's why we look back in some of the things like this verse 27 and we go, why were they thinking that? You know? See, there's a detail that these people were focusing on. There was a significant school of thought in those days that said that the Messiah was going to come in secret. This was a major line of thought. Some rabbinic writing of the day said that the Messiah would be born and he would grow up in absolute complete secrecy. He would be completely, entirely unknown until the day he revealed himself and took the throne of Israel, overthrowing Rome is usually what they would tack onto it. And they were able to pull up some proof texts from the Old Testament and kind of mix them with a heavy dose of logic and some philosophy and some good old human speculation. And you know what? When they were done, they had a pretty convincing argument. They had a pretty convincing argument. The sad thing is that the people in the crowd that day, as you may notice from verse 27, the people in the crowd that day knew more about the rabbinic teachings than they did about what the Bible actually said. That's what they were being influenced by. Now, guys, is there anything like that going on today? Yeah. Absolutely there is. There are a whole lot of people today in the church today who probably know more about what Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and whoever else have to say about end times prophecy than what the Bible has to say about it. Now, I'm sure there's some truth in what those guys are saying. I'm not just bashing them. But let's not miss the forest for the trees here. And I think that's what many Christians are falling into. I don't want to get so hung up on the details that I miss Jesus. And sitting there talking about what epoch this falls into and, you know, whether it's post-millennial or pre-millennial and, you know, all of these sorts of things that we all start going back and forth on all these parts. And how often does Jesus enter into the conversation where it changes our heart and our life, our perspective on each day that we live? These people in our passage tonight that we're reading about, they're on the verge of missing Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, the one they were spending all their time, you know, conjecturing about. They were about to miss him because they were hung up on one prophetic detail that they got wrong. What a waste. What a waste. They were basically asking themselves the question, what do we think? What do we think about this guy? First of all, they were using other people's standards, the religious leaders and such, and now they're using their own opinions as the standard. And both of them fall short. I mean, they all knew that Jesus grew up in Nazareth as a kid, right? They all knew it. They all knew that now, as he's in his ministry, that his home base for that ministry is basically in Capernaum. And none of that fit with their preconceived ideas about where he was supposed to come from. And do you know why that is? Because they missed the forest for the trees. That's why. They were looking for a preconceived idea of who the Messiah was going to be. And because of that, they missed that Jesus is unmistakably the Son of God in the flesh. And Jesus is about to directly confront that reality. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter what your opinion of Him is. What matters is how you respond to Him. It doesn't matter what other people's opinions of Jesus is. It matters how you respond. And there were two responses to Jesus that day. My hope is that there will be neither of these taking place here tonight. I'm hoping for a third response that is far better. But look at verses 28 through 31 with me where we see these responses. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many in the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Now, even though the people are not asking a question here, Jesus is confronting their questions, isn't he? And it says that he cried out loudly. Loudly in the temple, in the middle of that huge crowd, so that every person could hear him. And he said, "Hey, you all know some things about me. All right, you know where I live, you know where I grew up, but you don't really know me. And you don't know the one who sent me. You don't know the Father." Jesus is telling them, if you had known God, if you had known the Father, instead of focusing on all this other stuff, then you would have recognized me for who I am. You would see me for who I am. But they didn't, did they? They didn't really know Jesus because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They thought he was a teacher, yes. They thought he was a healer, a miracle worker. They thought he was a deliverer, perhaps. And Jesus was all of those things, right? But he's so much more. He was the Son of God in the flesh, in their midst. And as God, the Son, the Father had sent him to be the creator and sustainer and the ruler of all things. Again, that's what we were singing about before. That's who this is who we're talking about. The people didn't know God, so they weren't going to know Jesus. And if you think about it, that's kind of really the confrontation of all of our questions, whatever they might be. Jesus will not be limited to or limited by our opinions of him or our ideas about him. You might have noticed something kind of interesting there. And I think it's kind of symbolic in a way of what we're talking about. Just as some of the crowd were just incensed by the things that Jesus said, and they were trying to physically grab him, I guess, to either to kill him or at least imprison him in some way, they simply couldn't. And whether that was by a miracle or by circumstance, they couldn't touch Jesus. Why? Because it wasn't their plan at work. It wasn't their plan. What was at work here was the plan of God. And God's plan's never limited or curtailed by us in any way. There was coming a time when Jesus would allow himself to be seized, taken. But that hour, that time when he would lay down his life for us, was not yet. And I think similarly, every time we try to put Jesus in a box, when we have our preconceived ideas about stuff and we're trying to keep him right in that spot, guess what he always does? He busts out of there, doesn't he? He escapes. You know, and that's how it should be, because he's bigger than that. I fear for myself sometimes that I diminish God so much. Just in the way I live my life and the way I think about him. Do you guys find yourself ever in that place? You think of him far less than he truly is. I mean, is Jesus love? Yeah. But he's bigger than that, isn't he? Is Jesus a righteous judge? But he's bigger than just that. Is he in control of all? But he's bigger than that. Is Jesus longing for everyone to come to him as a Savior? Yes. But he's even bigger than that. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is all in all. Scripture says. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one of Israel. He is begotten of God. He is God in the flesh. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He's Redeemer, Lord, Master, Creator, Sustainer. He came the first time unexpectedly, humbly, a helpless, fragile baby in a manger. Guess what? He's not coming back that way. He's coming again in power and in majesty and in glory. Guys, I rehearse all of those things again for you because that's who He is. This is the one we're talking about. And when we are confronted with that truth about Jesus, we have to respond. We can't just sit on the fence. And if you think you're sitting on the fence, you have chosen. You've said no thank you. We have to respond. Now, we can respond, excuse me, like the people in verse 30. Their response was pretty quick, wasn't it? Utter rejection. Want nothing to do with the guy. As a matter of fact, kill him so we can stop listening to this guy. Let's just get rid of him entirely. Pretty swift rejection. My prayer is that that will not be the case for anyone here tonight. Or we can respond like the people in verse 31. And frankly, I think a lot of people find themselves in this second group. Verse 31 says that the people believed. Now that sounds pretty good, yes? Right? That sounds pretty good. That's John's angle of this gospel, is so that you might believe. But did you notice something sad that's mentioned there about the kind of belief in verse 31? Isn't this the same kind of belief that we have seen over and over again as we have gone through the Gospel of John? It's that kind of belief that is tied to what Jesus does. Well, we can tell that by the question that they asked there in verse 31. They basically asked, hey, you know what? When the real Messiah comes, when the real guy shows up on the scene, surely he's not going to do cooler stuff than this guy's doing, right? I think I'm going to stick with Jesus because He does some really cool stuff. And He puts on a really good show. And so I think I'm going to hitch my wagon to Him. Now, that's just sad, isn't it? It's sad because throughout this gospel we've seen that this kind of belief is so prevalent. And we've seen over and over again that it's the same kind of belief that James says in his epistle that even the demons have. Believe me, guys, the demons think Jesus is a miracle worker too. They know it. That's not the kind of belief that saves. Because the only kind of belief that saves is the kind of belief that says, Jesus, I trust you for who you are. I believe who you say you are. I believe in what you say you do. I believe. Not because of other people's opinions about you. Not because my friends think it's kind of cool. Not because even of any opinions of you that I might have. I believe in you because of what your word says about you. And your word says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you are the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among men for me, for my sake. And you lived a perfect life in the flesh, and you died a horrible death in my place. And you live today in victory over sin, over death, over the grave, and over hell. Guys, that's true belief. That's belief. That's true worship, what we've done here tonight. Worshiping Him for these things. That's who Jesus is. And my prayer is that we will all respond to Him in this way. No strings attached. No extraneous stuff. No preconceived notions. Lord, just you and me. That's his heart's desire. That's what he longs for. And I know that's what he wants us to long for as well. Whether you are a believer tonight or whether you have never taken that step, the Lord wants both of us to respond to him in that way. Respond to him as your Lord, as your master and creator and savior. Guys, let the truth of who Jesus is not only shape your eternity, let it shape every moment of your day. Let it shape every second of your life as you consciously bow your knee and your heart to the only Lord, the only Master, the only King. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for being our teacher tonight. Lord, I thank you for that wonderful promise that your word does not return void. Lord, we recognize my words mean nothing. Your words mean everything. And so I ask, Lord, that you would take your word tonight and that you would use it in each one of our lives. Lord, we desperately need you, even if we don't know it. And you have so much more for us. You've offered us salvation and forgiveness of sin. You've offered us a right relationship with God the Father. And then you have also offered us a life of surrender, walking with you every day. How often, Lord, we set some of that aside. Lord, might we wake up each morning remembering again who you are and not become caught up in extraneous details, whatever they might be. Instead, Lord, let us seek after you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And might you be glorified as you are worthy to be glorified in each one of our lives. And Lord, if there is any person here tonight who does not believe or has never taken that step of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin working in their heart. And I pray, Lord, that that salvation would be genuine based on you and you alone, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being here tonight. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.